As we turn to James chapter 4, verse 13, I have a question for you. Why should you rejoice in trials? Because trials strengthen your faith, but only if you pray to God in them for wisdom. Because wisdom helps you think eternally. Wisdom helps you look forward to the crown. Wisdom knows that temptation comes from within. Wisdom trusts. Wisdom can trust everything that comes from God. But I have another question for you, and this is where James takes us, right? How do you know your faith is real? Well, you are quick to hear, you are slow to speak, and you are slow to get angry, especially as you look at God's word, which is your mirror. Remember, true faith helps the weak, controls the mouth, and turns away from the world. True faith doesn't show personal favoritism. Interesting. Love for others keeps God's law. Roots without fruits are kaputs. The tongue is a small part of the body, but has great power. It is like a spark that starts a forest fire. It is like the bit in a horse's mouth. It is like a rudder that steers a ship, and it is like deadly poison. And what comes out of your mouth comes really from your heart. So I have another question for you. Is your faith true faith from above or phony faith from below? Why do you fight? It's because of what you want. It's because of envy. It's because you want to be friends with the world. It's because you are proud against God. How can you be humble? Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And that turns us to the last question from last week. Stop slandering. Slandering ignores the Savior. And this brings us to the question of tonight. The final section in James that we're going to turn to through the rest of April and a little bit of May. The final thing that James wants to do is talk about what proves your faith. And he's going to tell us again and again and again that not only do temptations grow your faith, not only does the Word of God show you your faith, but perseverance proves your faith. And this is what I believe James 4:13 all the way through the end of James is all about. Perseverance. So the big question, the last question of James is, how can you persevere? So we're just going to pretend like we're an Olympic runner running like crazy. We persevere through humility. So that's the first thing. We persevere through humility. And let me just show you all the actions for today, and then we'll get into it, okay? Don't be proud about the future. Life is a vapor. If the Lord wills, we will live. Come now, you rich. Now you're going to pretend like you're holding all this money. Come now, you rich. Your judgment is coming. There's the gavel right there. The judgment is coming. I'll just do it one more time, right? How can we persevere? persevere through humility. Don't be proud about the future. Life is a vapor. If the Lord wills, we will live. Come now, you rich, your judgment is coming. Let's read our passage for today. It's in James 4:13. James 4:13, all the way through 5:6. We'll try to get through all of that today. Come now, you who say, tomorrow, or today, or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows to do the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, cry, howling over your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. You have stored up treasure in the last days. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, that which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcries of those who did the harvesting and have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have lived in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous man, he does not resist you. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this time we get to open up your word, which is a mirror to us, which shows us in horrifying language your great judgment on the rich and on the wicked who love money more than they love you. And I pray through the mirror of your word that you would reveal us to us in the truth of our condition. And give us humility even today, that we may persevere, that our faith may prove true. Amen. For those of you who have cell phones, you probably have nice cell phone plans. Probably because your parents pay for it and you don't have to. But when you actually become an adult and you have to pay for cell phones yourself, you'll start asking yourself questions. Why am I spending all this money for these expensive phone plans when I could buy a cheap phone plan for the same phone? There's just a few minor caveats and problems with these, you know, relatively cheaper phones. Number one, you get horrible reception when you're with anybody else that has a phone, because their phones get the dominant, you know, preferred AT&T service. You know, if I'm at Knott's Berry, I get no reception at Knott's Berry because there's so many other dumb people on their phone on TikTok and so I can't find my kids. There's a few other things, like you'll probably get a phone and a phone number that somebody else already had. It's a minor problem. Just, you know, when the people coming to collect, you know, your money that you owe, or when, you know, somebody is looking for someone, hunting for someone, like the sheriff department or something like that, just, you know, take it in stride and say, no, this is not John Doe, this is David, you got the wrong number. Okay, thank you, bye. Other than that, it's a great deal. Other than the random calls from people I don't know who are searching for money from me, it's a great deal. But that's kind of how it is here in James. We're here in James, and we're wondering, is this call really to us? Am I receiving somebody else's mail? Is this coming to me? Who is James talking to here? Who is James rebuking so harshly? Who are these Christians he's addressing? That's a question we got to answer as we work our way here through this final section in James. Who is he talking about here? But the important thing I want you to really think about is not just figuring out who James is talking about, but asking this question in your heart and in your mind, is he talking about me? So we're going to look at kind of the three characteristics of the people he is describing and rebuking here. And this will be helpful to us as we try to answer that so much more important question, which is he talking about me? The first characteristic is they possess arrogance about tomorrow. Write that down. Arrogance about tomorrow. You see this in 4:13 especially, right? James is putting these words that they are saying back in their mouths, and maybe because he's heard these words, or maybe these represent a lot of different kind of words they're saying, but they are saying, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. So he's probably making this up. And we'll spend a year there. A year there, and we'll engage in business, and we'll make a profit. This is who he's talking about. Now maybe on initial blush, that doesn't sound so arrogant to you. Matter of fact, it seems kind of wise, right? Some of you are maybe about to graduate soon, and you want to find a job that makes a profit. Because if you don't find a job that makes a profit, you can't buy a ring. And if you can't buy a ring, you can't ask that girl to follow you, right? You're like, this seems like a really wise thing to do, right? This guy's willing to go somewhere else to engage in business to make money. This guy is, or girl, this person is thinking ahead. My parents are always telling me to think ahead. Why is this a bad thing? Matter of fact, you'd be right. The Bible is full of admonitions to think ahead, be diligent, and be a hard worker. The Bible condemns the fool who doesn't plan, who sits on his hands and waits for food to come to him. The Bible condemns that person who doesn't go out and work hard. The Bible praises the prudent one who thinks ahead. Proverbs, you can just write down the references if you want. Proverbs 13:22, wealth obtained from empty effort dwindles. If you put no effort in, the Bible says you will dwindle in your effort. But the one who gathers with his hands abounds. The hard worker finds abundance in his work. Or Proverbs 10:4, poor is the one who works with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. The Bible also praises the one who leaves, think about this, who plans and prepares not just for their future, but for the future of their kids' kids. The Bible says in Proverbs 13, somewhere, I got the wrong reference here, the wise man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. The Bible praises the person who thinks ahead for his children's children. And the Bible would even say, the way you work, the way you serve, the way you labor is actually not service for your earthly master, but an act of worship for Jesus Christ himself. Colossians 3:23-24, right? You are serving the Lord Christ. You should work hard. You should seek to be diligent. And the Bible would even say in 2 Thessalonians 3 that not working, waiting for everybody else to just give you stuff, is actually a disciplinable offense. You could get kicked out of the church for being a moocher. In other words, so the Bible actually holds a very dim view on people who are lazy and don't think ahead, and the Bible actually holds a very elevated view and praises the one who works hard. So what's going on here? What is the problem here that James is so upset about? It's not having a profitable business. It's not having an entrepreneurial spirit. It's not capitalism that he's going after here. It's not the love of planning or scheduling. So ladies, you can take your, you know, schedules back out and not be ashamed of them anymore. No, what he is rebuking here is the way you plan and the way you work and the way you live. He is saying you can do these things as a practical atheist. What do you mean by practical atheist? It means the way you live shows that you live a whole lot more like someone who doesn't believe God exists or that there's such a thing as eternity, or that any of this really matters. The way you live can actually show, demonstrate that you don't actually believe in God. That's called a practical atheist. You come to church, but you live as though God does not exist. Notice the future verbs here. Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a place, and we will spend a year there, and we will engage in business, and we will make a profit. James is presenting this as people that are saying, we're going to do this because we've planned this, and it's certain to happen because we have decided it. This is future making, future planning, without taking God into account, without saying there is also a sovereign God that I have to deal with here, and I should at least recognize his sovereignty. This is someone who is living as though God doesn't exist, eternity isn't real. They basically say, I need to worry, because if I don't worry, nothing will get done. Nobody will worry about this if I don't worry about this. That's a practical atheist. And just once again, it's not wrong to want to have control in your life, but it's wrong to seek to have control in your life in such a way that forgets the one who is really in control of your life. That's when it becomes an idolatry, and that's when you start worshiping your control over God. And that's when you start fighting with others when they get in the way of your plans and your control and your purposes. And by the way, that is called worldly anxiety. That's called worldly fear. It's living as though God does not exist, and it all depends on me. That is where worry and fear and fret come from. It's someone who's living as though they do not have a heavenly Father who loves them and takes care of them and provides for all of their needs, and they do not have to worry, but they get to work and labor in the joy that knowing such a Father gives them. They get to go out there and labor hard knowing that God is there and God is sovereign and God will not let go of them. No, the person with worldly anxiety lives and labors as though God is not there, or God is not loving, or God is not in control, or my worry matters more than God's worry. By the way, look at the ignorance of this worldly anxiety that we see here, right? Look at the ignorance, or maybe the intentional ignorance of this worldly anxiety that can creep into the Christian's life and thinking. Notice it ignores how frail your existence is. It ignores how frail and weak your control really is. Verse 14, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a while, a little while, and then vanishes away. You know that fog in the morning that seems so inhibiting and strong and dense and you can't see through it, and then suddenly it disappears and you completely forget about it. The steam on the windshield that you have to like wipe away before you start driving. You probably don't have that problem here. It's gone in an instant, and you kind of forget about it. You know that little puff of smoke that moves so quickly that you can't even remember the shape of it? Clouds are constantly changing. That's what's being described here. Your life is a vapor. It's here today, and it's gone tomorrow. It's changed. It doesn't last. And this reminds us a lot of chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, particularly. The rich man is to boast in his humiliation because, like the flowering grass, he will pass away. It's good to remember, you who think you have so much control and strength in this life, that your life is like a vapor. It's like a grass that will soon be gone. Matter of fact, he says in verse 11 of chapter 1, right? The rich man who is so anxious and in his pursuits will pass away in the midst of his pursuits. That is how passing and vapor-like his life is. These people are ignorant of how frail their life is. And I love it, verse 14, right? They don't even know how tomorrow might change. Who cares about 10 years from now? Who cares about one year from now. You don't even have control over tomorrow. And if we bring the vapor illustration even back home a little bit more, you don't even have control over today. You can't even get your arms around today because your life is like a vapor. You have no real control. You're passing, and you will soon be forgotten. I mean, let's be honest. None of us are going to probably have biographies written about us. And let's be honest, a lot of you don't even remember people in your family tree, right? How many of you, here, we're just going to do a show of hands, just to make a point to you. How many of you remember the first name? I'll give you an easy one. The first name of your parents. Raise of hands. Okay, so illustration fell flat. All right. How many of you know the first name of your grandparents? Anybody not raising their hand? Elijah, not sure? All right, that's fine. Okay, harder question. How many of you know the first name of your great-grandparents? That's your grandparents' dad? Anybody know that? Anybody? Okay, so I'm seeing less hands. How many of you know the first name of your great-great-great-grandparent? You do? What is it?
Great-great.
We'll go great-great. David?
Grandma Ruth, Grandma Kika.
Oh, lucky guess. All right. The point is, we could go on, but you guys don't even know the first name. And probably don't know much about that person. Your life is passing. And the lives of all of your relatives, despite how important they were and how significant they were, are now forgotten. And that's what you got to recognize, right? My life is a vapor. It is passing. It'll be here today and gone the next. And that is actually something that you need to embrace if you want to persevere. But notice also, they not only ignore their frailty and control, they also ignore the one who is really in control. It says in verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will, look at this, live. And we will do such and such and such, right? If the Lord wills, we will live. But not only live, we will do all of these things that we're hoping to do. It is all in the sovereign control of God as he decides we will do. There are so many ways God can disrupt your plans. I feel like I'm always hearing stories of high schoolers, students that have had a lot of potential in the sports world, at least in their own head, and then their senior year, they break something, and everything changes. And you don't actually know. Your life could change a whole lot tomorrow. Think about it. Somebody in your family could get diagnosed with something serious. Someone in your family could die suddenly, and your whole life could change. Your dad could lose his job and you could move away. God has all sorts of ways of showing you who's in control. You have no control. Matter of fact, if you think, no, I will fight him, warning, God is the one in control and he likes to show you you're not in control by the way he sovereignly controls your life. So be careful. Be careful about arrogance against God. Your life is a vapor. It's passing. And that ignores also the one who is truly in control. Therefore, you need to hope in something that's secure. You need to hope in something that's stable. You need to have faith in something that lasts. Turn over. Hold your Bible to James here, and turn over to 1 Timothy. It's just a few pages back. Page 1598 in your pew Bible, to 1 Timothy 6. And just kind of keep this page handy. There's a few cross-references I just want to show you from 1 Timothy 6. Paul here is talking about the rich in the present age. And notice what Paul says here to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Any other hope but a frail any other hope but God, hope in God is a frail hope. And guess what? Any other hope, any other security, any other control in your life than God himself will only add to your anxiety. I'll say that again. Any other hope but God is a vanishing, frail hope that will change and is uncertain. And any other hope than God himself will only increase your anxiety in the long run. But this is also, I would say, a wonderful encouragement as well. Because what do we know about our God? Turn back over to James. James chapter 1, verse 17 says that everything good comes from God. It says that we can trust everything that comes from God. It means while we are in his sovereign hand, because we are his children and objects of his love, we can trust everything that comes from God. So that is actually a tremendous encouragement. My life is vanishing away, but I know the one who never changes. There is no shadow or shifting shadow of change in him. Therefore, I have ultimate security and control because I know the one who is truly in control. But these people are arrogant about tomorrow. The second characteristic of them is they're also indifferent, I would say, indifferent about today. They're indifferent about today. Verse 17 is a little strange, perhaps. You may wonder how it all connects, but it must connect some way to the context because there is a word there, therefore. He's making a logical conclusion in verse 17. This arrogance about tomorrow, therefore, impacts the way you live and you show your faith today. Therefore, you need to be on guard about what that arrogance about tomorrow might look like in your day-to-day behavior. This boasting leads you to indifference about the priorities God calls you to today. That's what I would say is happening there. What is 4:17 talking about? I'll just read it really quick. To the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. This person knows apparently the right thing, God's will for them to do, but intentionally doesn't do it. To them it is sin. And I would explain it like this. When you don't have a kind of a thy will be done awareness about your future, you will not have a thy will awareness about your present. Your priorities in this present moment will not reflect the priorities of God. You will say, hey, I know what God wants me to focus on. I know what his priorities should be for me right now, but I'm not going to do it. And you would be sinning in a sin called omission. The sins of omission are things you should do, but you aren't doing. And for you, that is a sin. And it's a sin, though, coming back to the same heart of arrogance. But once again, what's going on here? It's just this, that your priorities are not aligned with your sovereign Lord's priorities. You are not saying, thy will be done today. You're not waking up in the morning and saying, I choose to determine to the best of my ability, live according to your will, and if I fall short, I will confess my sin to you and to whoever I sin against. You're not aligning your will with him. Therefore, you are choosing to live in intentional omission. And that's how I would connect them. It's the same kind of heart, though. It's the same basic heart, whether it's thinking about tomorrow or it's thinking about today. It's saying the same thing. There is no God in my life, right? There's no God in my life tomorrow, so I should be anxious or I should be arrogant. There is no God today, so I should not care about what he wants me to do today. How do you know that's your problem? How do you know when your priorities are out of line? Maybe it'll look like you're going crazy, going all over the place, trying to get everything done that you think you need to get done, and you're leaving behind on the wayside the priorities that God wants you to put in your life, like family commitments or church involvement. All these go on the wayside because you need to get all this stuff done to accomplish what you think is really important about the future that may lead to omission. Or it may look like this when your priorities are out of line, when you have no space or place in your life of margin where you can be flexible to respond to the opportunities of grace that God gives you to minister to others. And you have to not do good things because you have no margin in your life for anything. You have to omit doing good things. Those are just some ideas. Either way, you're unable to be rich in good works. I would just point you back over to 1 Timothy 6, which says in verse 18, right after them, command them to do good. This attitude, which puts their hope on the living God, also enables you to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and be ready to share. Because your priorities are out of line, you can't be ready for good works and be generous and able to share with those in need. And therefore, you omit the thing that you should be doing. And for you, it might be a sin. But the final characteristic of these rebukes, not only do we see there's an arrogance about tomorrow and indifference about today, but I want to also express to you the last one. This is the most tricky one. It is a blindness about forever. It's a blindness about forever. Now, I would say that James 4, 13 through 17 are addressing Christians. But I wouldn't say that James 5, 1 through 6 are addressing believers. I would see this as addressing rich unbelievers. And there I've got some reasons for that. Number one, notice, come now you rich. He doesn't call them brothers. Like he always calls them. Even when he's rebuking his readers, like we see in 4:4, you adulteresses, he calls them brothers. Notice also, he contrasts them to the righteous. You have condemned and murdered the righteous man. Notice also, he just condemns them to judgment as if it's already happening. There's no Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus to be found here. They are already under condemnation. They are already under almost the judgment of God. And this is why this is different than 4:13 through 17. I would say in 4:13 through 17, he is exhorting them to repent. You should say, if the Lord wills. You should seek to do what is good. But here, it is just judgment. He doesn't call them to true repentance. And if you ask me, James sounds a lot like one of those Old Testament prophets. You know, you're reading through the prophets, and suddenly the prophet just goes postal on one of these surrounding nations, right? Isaiah. Half of Isaiah is just Isaiah going postal on all these other nations. What is the plan there, Isaiah? Are you going to say, now, please, take this copy and go to Nineveh, go to Assyria, go to Egypt, go to Damascus. Is that what Isaiah is planning to do? No, I would actually say Isaiah is writing these rebukes from the Lord about these nations so that the believers in Israel can hear how the Lord feels about their wickedness. You got that? I need to know how the God of the universe is speaking or thinking about the powers in the world so I do not envy them. And so that I'm also, here's the catch, so that I'm also rebuked in my thinking like them, right? Here we see James rebuking worldliness and the worldly anxiousness of our world so that the true believers can say, I am sounding a lot like that and I do not want to be there, so I am going to turn and repent. But right here, just in the middle of James, James starts directly speaking to unbelievers. If you are arrogant about the future, if you are indifferent towards what God has for you in the moment, in the present, this could be you. So therefore, repent. Right? I mean, just notice the vivid language. Your riches have, well, first off, verse 1. Come now, you rich, cry, howling over your miseries that are coming upon you. Actually, it's present tense. Come now, rich, cry, howl over the miseries that are on you. It's very vivid. It's almost as if they are already under judgment. These same rich people that James's readers are so admiring and wishing they could be like because they seem to have so much security in this difficult life that they live. These same rich people, in James' view, are already under judgment and already have miseries, plural, miseries on them. It's even more vivid. You see in chapter 5, 2, verse 3, he uses a perfect tense, and you see that your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten. Perfect tense is just a tense that usually speaks of completed action, action kind of in the past that is now in a continuing state, or it's a verb that's used to talk about the continued condition of something. But it's focused, it's vivid on the present. This is who you are now, permanently. You have garments that are ugly. Your gold and your silver are rusted, which, by the way, a lot of commentaries have a lot of fun with that. How can gold really rust? Blah, 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 blah. Because they're not eternal. Because they're not lasting, because they do not know the eternal God. But that's something else. You are already in this state. In this condition, your glory is actually to your shame, and you should be humbled by how you really look before God. All of these things that are so impressive on the outside are really, in the larger scheme of things, in the eternal scope of life, quite pitiful looking. It's like those green spectacles that Dorothy and the Scarecrow and the Tin Man and the Cowardly Lion have to wear when they enter the City of Oz. Now, this is not in the movie, but the book talks about these spectacles, these green spectacles that everybody that is a resident of Oz must wear. Matter of fact, if you did not wear the spectacles, someone says, the brightness and the glory of the Emerald City would blind you. Even those who live in the city must wear spectacles night and day. They are locked on, for Oz has so ordered it when the city was first built, and I have the only key to unlock them. And Dorothy sees the city through these spectacles, and the city looks glorious and green, and she wears these clothes that sparkle in greenness. But in the end, spoiler alert, they're nothing. They're meaningless. In the end, Oz is a podunk magician that flew in from Omaha that actually is trying to deceive everybody so he can have power over everybody, and he's actually doing all of this so that he can appear powerful, so that all of these witches that actually have power will be too afraid to oppose him. And that's why he wants Dorothy to go take out the Wicked Witch of the West. And actually, when you take these glasses off, the green is gone. The clothes, which are so flashy, are suddenly ordinary. And I think this is what James is doing. In a sense, he's wanting to rip off the deceitful glasses of worldliness and show you what you really look like in light of eternity before a holy God. All of your glory, all of your strength, all of your control is vanishing away. Your garments are rotten. Your gold is rusted. You have nothing. And notice this. All of this evil is going to come back on you. And notice the irony of these statements, right? They are stealing from their laborers. You see there in verse 4. They don't see the cries of their injustice that are going to the Lord of Sabaoth, which is the Lord of armies. And notice also, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and lived in self-indulgence, and you have fattened your heart in a day of slaughter. It's almost as if he's saying, all of these pleasures and enjoyments and control that you're filling your life with, this luxury, this self-indulgence, is just doing one thing, fattening you for the slaughter. You're just an object of wrath. You go by a turkey farm. October. Early November. Sure looks like they're living the life in there. They're large and in charge. But then you go by that same turkey farm. December. No turkeys to be found. And I'm large and in charge. Your riches, James is saying, are actually padding your way to judgment. It sounds a lot like Romans 1, if you ask me, right? You are, in your own wisdom, plummeting yourself down to destruction. You are currently under the judgment of God. This blindness, this worldliness through which you see the world is actually blindness, and it is condemning you to eternal judgment. And James writes this way to wake us up. If you are a believer in love with the world, wake up. Wake up to what the world really is. Wake up to all of the glories of the world in their true eternal colors. This is the life of the unbeliever. Is it your life? These are the affections of the lost. Are these your affections? This is the worldview of the wayward. Is this your worldview? Because be here today, but gone tomorrow. And all of these pleasures will only increase your anxieties later. And if I can say eternally, they will only increase your eternal anxieties. That's what worldly anxieties bring, more anxiousness. What's the right response? Be miserable about your sin today. Be miserable about what you are glorying in today. Be miserable, turn and repent, or be miserable about your sin forever. And one more thing. Remember what James says in chapter 1, verse 10. Let the rich man boast in his humiliation. You can be rich, or in biblical terms, have enough food for tomorrow. You can have provisions for this next week and still be a Christian. Do you know how you do that? Because you are humble spiritually before God. He who was rich, beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, becameth poor. How do you find Jesus? By becoming poor alongside him. Not in your bank account, but in the spiritual pride that dominates your heart. Saying, I have an eternal problem of sin, and I am going to the one who became poor to rescue me. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this evening, this night, humbling message, sobering message, but I pray that it would burn into our minds and our hearts and change the way we view this life and change the way we even view security in this life. Amen.